Our guest today is Todd and Karen Indahar, they are missionaries with the Baptist General Conference, or Converge Worldwide, in Bangkok, Thailand, and they have completed one term serving there, 4 years in Bangkok, and we are delighted that they're home here in the States for about a year, and they're preparing to go back in May, I believe. They'll be here this morning, and then, in fact, Karen is upstairs with the Sunday school classes with the children, and then in the afternoon they'll be in Cook, Minnesota, for the missions conference there. For 10 years, Todd and Karen lived in Ely, Minnesota. Todd worked for an insurance company there, and so in Bangkok there's a slight difference in culture and temperature and climate than Ely, but God is work in both towns, so we're glad you're here. And before Todd gets started, I'm going to read our scripture text today, which he is using, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you want to use the blue one, it's page 1169. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And may the Lord enable Todd to share truth about his word with us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Dan and Chisholm Baptist Church, for having us up today. I wish my lovely wife was here so she could stand up and give you the traditional Thai greetings that she does so beautifully, much more beautiful than I. Maybe she'll come in a while and I can get her to do that. We are privileged, though, to be here today worshiping the Lord together with you. We have a special connection with the range, as Pastor Dan mentioned. We lived for 10 years in Ely, but as my local boss there at the insurance company, John Chalesnik, always used to say, once a 6-1 tour, always a 6-1 tour. And he was proved right as we eventually left after 10 years, but only for a while, because now I think we're a 308 or a 307. I can't remember what our area code is in Bangkok, but we're not 612 anymore. But they used to tell us that to really become a local, you got to have two people in the ground. In other words, your grandfathers have to be there. I got back to Minneapolis after leaving Ely, and a cousin of mine was doing genealogical research, and I found out then that my great-grandfather immigrated to Ely from Ljubljana, Slovenia, lived there, worked there, died in a mining accident there, and we lived there for 10 years and never knew it. So strange how things like that happen. My grandfather moved to Crosby, Ironton. He also worked in a mine, and there was another mining accident. He miraculously survived. It scared him greatly. He quit working in the mines. He quit the Catholic Church, said his sons will never work in an underground mine, and he left the range, and that's how I became a 6-1 tour. I grew up in the Twin Cities. But anyhow, I do feel a deep connection with this area. The deepest connection I feel is that both my wife and I and our three children got saved in Ely, Minnesota. We fell in with a rough bunch of backwoods Baptists up there, and they brought us home. So I love to be back preaching the Word of God today. Before I begin to unpack a little bit 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's just pray and ask God to come help us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can gather and we can worship you in song and over the Word. Lord God, I ask you that you would come and just help me preach today with clarity, with truth. Lord, let me not stray from the truth. Let me not stray from your text. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and not only enable me to speak, but enable your listeners here to hear well, to hear your voice speaking to them through my inadequacy. So God, come now, bless this time, encourage your people, challenge your people, save your people, sanctify your people today by your word and your spirit. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Recently, as I meditated on these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I was struck anew. Of course, I'd read it many times, but after coming back from being a church planter in Bangkok, Thailand, and reading this verse, I just saw the love and affection that the Apostle Paul displayed here for the believers in Thessalonica. He and Silvanus had gone there. They had planted the church. It had been a rough ordeal. They got run out of town, like typically happened to Paul. I once had a guy who asked me, "How's church planting going?" I said, "Oh, it's going okay." He said, "Well, have you started any riots recently?" And I was like, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, everywhere the gospel goes in the New Testament, there's riots breaking out. And so maybe you can ask your church planters here if they're starting any riots wherever they go." But anyhow, so Paul and Silvanus planted this church. It was a church made up mostly of Gentiles, we think. And they weren't around long, and they didn't have any elders or anybody to encourage them. And there was intense persecution that was happening against that church. And so Paul was concerned, and that's why he wrote the first and the second letters to them, to encourage this young, struggling flock. And that's what I hope today, as we look at this text, we're going to see some things in there that may challenge you or they may encourage you. I guess it depends where your heart is at and where your walk is at. So I'm going to walk through that just as the Apostle Paul did with the Thessalonians. And then I'm going to try and encourage you a little bit about things that are happening in Thailand that we see God doing. And finally, of course, through all of it, I want to point us to Jesus, who is our ultimate source of encouragement. So that's the plan. As I mentioned, the church was persecuted. And so Paul was writing to encourage them. Unlike some of his letters, he wasn't writing mainly to correct poor doctrine or to rebuke sinful behavior. There were certainly some things that he was trying to teach and focus on, but really, especially in this first chapter, we see nothing but encouragement. And so when I look at this chapter, and I think, I wish I had my slide here, I didn't bring it, so I'm sorry, but there's a very simple structure to this verse. And if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. First, there's the intro. Then in verse 2, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian believers. And then in verse 2 and 3, he unpacks why he's praying and thanking God for them. And finally, he underlines that in verse 4, where he says, "Because God has chosen you, his beloved people." And so this is a massive statement that undergirds this entire passage, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And then he says that he knows that God loves his people and chose them in Thessalonica because the gospel came to them and because they received it in an exemplary way. And that's verses 6 through 10. And the deepest reality that we see in this whole chapter is right at the end in verse 10, where we see that Jesus is our deliverer. He delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's the structure of the text, and we'll refer to this throughout the talk this morning. First, notice in verse 2, Paul isn't thanking the Thessalonians for all their great works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. He's not saying, "Boy, you guys are great for doing missions and for persevering and all this." No, he's thanking God. He's thanking God, and I want to talk about that in just a minute. And circle back. But I want you to see that in verse 2. Paul starts this letter in a God-centered way, pointing to God, not to the church. All right, second, if you look in verse 3, you'll see that he says three things that he remembers about them when he prays. First, their work of faith. Second, their labor of love. And third, their steadfastness of hope. Now, that's really easy to read over those things like I typically do and just go, that sounds great, and not really think, what does that mean? Is it all just kind of restating the same thing, or do each of those things mean something different? And I think when we look at this verse, surely we see that the substance of it is based in these three words, work, labor, and steadfastness. He's talking about those things that he's observed in their character. But notice that there are three other words added or appended to each of the first three words. And those are the words faith, love, and hope. Those are the words that give this character of the Thessalonians a Christ-like character as opposed to just a character of the world. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope are the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the Word. They're absolutely essential if our work here in Bangkok or Chisholm or wherever it is going to bear any true fruit, if it's going to have any true eternal value, if it's going to truly glorify God, our work has to have this Christ-like essence to it. So that's how Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Now I want to look at each one in a little detail. First, work of faith. Now there's some dispute about what this means, and I originally thought that it meant good works, you know, like we would talk works of faith, good works. But the word that Paul uses is work, singular, and it doesn't usually get used in the sense of good works. And so, as I read some commentaries and prayed and thought about this text, I eventually became persuaded that this work of faith refers to something really specific that happened in the past for the Thessalonians that Paul is remembering about them. And I see that when I go to verse 8, where he talks about, if you look down at verse 8, he says, your faith in God. So there's the faith part. And then right after that in verse 9, he amplifies this thought where he says, when you turned to God from idols. And I believe this is the work of faith in them. The faith working in them caused them to turn from worshiping idols to worshiping the true God. Now, people who worship idols, I mean really worship graven images like the Thai do, are more than happy to add Jesus or to add whoever to their shelf of idols. And they literally have shelves with idols on them in every house and in every business. And they'll have all the different ones up there that they think they can manipulate and appease to get things to go better for them in their lives. Maybe like some Christians view Jesus, I don't know. But that's certainly how they view it. And if you go to any Thai restaurant around, you'll see a shelf, if you look carefully enough, unless they're Christians, but most of them aren't, right here in the cities, you'll see these shelves with the idols on them. Now, they're glad to add Jesus there if they think they can manipulate him, but of course that's not what faith is all about. That's not what the work of faith in this text refers to. Faith requires faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Alone. That is the key thing that idolaters need to know, and it's the thing they hate to hear. This is a major stumbling block for the Thai, and it was for me for many years till God changed my heart. But here Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their true faith. So here's our first litmus test today for Chisholm Baptist Church. Have we turned from our idols, whatever they may be? Is Christ alone our Savior, our Lord, our deepest treasure? Or is he just a pretty good treasure up there on the shelf that's in our heart with our idols? Do you even have anything on your shelf at all? I think these are the questions that this text prompts us to ask ourselves. And if the answer is yes, Jesus Christ is my deepest treasure, my highest value, the supreme worth of everything in my life, my greatest, deepest hope, then you should be encouraged, because it means you have received the gift of faith from God. Make no mistake, that is a gift from God, and God is active in your heart. Two, their labor of love. Now, I think this gets to the idea that I had originally thought work of faith meant, which is the evidence of their faith being outpoured in a laboring or a hard, strenuous toil based on love. I believe Paul means here that the Thessalonians were motivated by love to serve each other and to serve the world in the strength and the love that Christ supplies. They didn't labor and work under out of their own strength. They didn't do it under compulsion or coercion. They didn't do it to win praise from man or to try and earn merit, you know, to make God think they're good. They weren't working out of that motivation. They were motivated by love. Now, where does this love come from? Well, I think it's obvious that we all know that it comes from Christ, but I see it right here in this text, right at the end of verse 3. If you'll look, Paul uses these five words, in our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things that he's thanking God for, that he sees the Thessalonians doing, are coming in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these aren't just religious words or boilerplate that he's thrown out to make the letter sound religious or something. These words have profound meaning. To be in Christ means to be connected to Christ through faith in a very deep, spiritual, real way. I think Jesus says it the best in John 15:15, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if we're here, like a vine and a branch, that love can flow, and then it can be evidenced in our lives. So here's litmus test number two. Individually and corporately, are your lives here marked by a strenuous striving and toiling, even under in times of suffering? Is that how your life looks in Christ? Is that how it looks for you, or are you just kind of coasting? And I'm not talking about working in your own strength. I mean being really motivated by the commands of Scripture and the character of God. This is something each one of us has to answer in our own hearts before God, not before man. If you are laboring like this, be encouraged, not simply because you're doing good and making a difference, but because it is evidence that the love of Christ is alive and active and dwelling in your hearts. And again, I think this is why Paul writes like this, to encourage the Thessalonians in God, not in their innate goodness. Okay, and then third, the last thing he mentions is steadfastness of hope. To be steadfast means to endure suffering. And here he means, I think, an endurance based on hope. The Thessalonian church, as I said, was persecuted. You see that in the two letters. You see it in the book of Acts. If you read Acts 17, you can hear about the planting of this church. But Paul mentions it a number of times about the persecution that this church is facing. And they didn't give up. They endured. They remained steadfast. And my question is how? By what means? And again, I think it comes from that connection of being in our Lord Jesus Christ, being connected into that vine. In this case, I think in the text, what he's thinking is Christ is real. He came, he suffered, he died, he rose again, he's alive, he's reigning in heaven right now. And the hope is that he's going to come back someday. And we see at the very end of this chapter in verse 10, Paul making that claim where he talks about we're waiting for the Son of God to return to deliver us from the coming wrath. This is their sure hope. This is their steadfast hope. It's not a hope based on nothing. It's a hope based on something rock solid. So here's our final litmus test. Are we steadfast? Do we endure in our suffering through a solid hope in the future grace of God? Or do we endure in our own strength? Now, I know this community is going through suffering. Right now, I read about it recently, about the terrible incident in the bar. And I know in a town like Ely, if that would have happened, everybody would have known everybody and had some connection. And it would have been a very hurtful, difficult time. And the question is, how do we endure those times? I don't mean how do we look to the world, although that is important. But I mean, where do we go for the strength to go through our suffering, whether it's a community tragedy like this or an individual tragedy or cancer or whatever it is in our lives? Where do we go for our comfort? Do we go to God or do we go to medicate it with liquor or TV or outdoor recreation? All the things I used to like to medicate my suffering and pain with. To the extent that we individually and corporately exhibit these traits of work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, we should be encouraged that Christ is at work within us. And I believe that's why Paul wrote it, this letter, the way he did. Excuse me. Okay. Well, next, as we continue to walk through these verses, I'd like to just shift gears a little bit from Chisholm Baptist to Bangkok, Thailand, and relate these things to our work just a little bit. Earlier in verse 2, we saw that Paul is thanking God for something, and what he's thanking them for is he's remembering their character. And my first question is, why is Paul thanking God and not thanking them? After all, they're the ones doing the work. Don't you think that hurt their self-esteem not to be thanked, you know, for all their great work? Paul doesn't evidently think that way. He thanks God, and the reason he thanks God is because he knows that God is the source of the transforming power that transformed those perverted, sexually immoral, utterly spiritually dead, lost Thessalonian Gentiles into believers in Jesus Christ, just like he transformed every one of us Gentiles in the same way. It was by the power of God, and that's why he thanks God. And we see that in verse 4 that's very clear. He says that he's thanking them this way, because we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's God's choosing that changed you. That's what he's saying. It couldn't be plainer. Now, if we condense verses 2 to 4 down, look at verses 2 to 4, we can really see that Paul is essentially saying, we give thanks to God because he has chosen you. Okay, that if you just pare that all down from the structure of this text. And the reason he does it that way is, like I said, it's God doing what only God can do, just to save spiritually dead people and give them new life. So this leads to my second question. Why does Paul tell the Thessalonians that he prays this way? What's his point in writing this in the very beginning of the letter? He's certainly not going for their self-esteem, you know. He's doing something else. I'm thanking God for you. How many of us pray like that? I'm always finding myself not praying that way. And I think, I never see Paul pray like I pray, so that's kind of discouraging. But I think he prays like this because he means to encourage the Thessalonians and remind them that God is the one in whom everything rests and that they can trust in God himself, that everything is finally and decisively grounded in God's power, not in themselves. It wasn't like when Paul and Silvanus came to town and they preached the gospel that they're preaching a great sales message or something, and the Thessalonians might be wondering, oh, did we just get sold a bill of goods here? Or the Thessalonians thinking, boy, I saved myself. No, Paul's making it clear, God did that work for you. It doesn't rest on anything shifty, unstable, weak, human, corrupt, or temporary. Your salvation rests on the eternal, rock-solid promise of God Almighty himself. Now, Paul wants to encourage his precious young flock who are suffering, and so the method he chooses to encourage them is to point them away from themselves and their suffering and point them to a sovereign king, God. That's where he wants them to look, because when they cry out, as we do in our suffering, why, God? Why is this cancer happening? Why is this tragedy happening? Why? You know what, Christian? At least we can cry out to a loving Father in heaven who's not only loving, but he has all power, all authority, and all desire to cause everything to work together for our good. And I believe that's why Paul is pointing them this way, and why he's pointing us that way. You know, in times of suffering, we are blessed to have a Father who loves us and who's all-powerful that we can turn to. Who does the Buddhist turn to? The Buddhist turns to their belief, their ultimate state would be sort of a non-existence. This nirvana you might have heard about, this nothingness. There's no God. Buddhism is atheistic. It's not a theistic religion at all. So who does the Buddhist cry out to? How about the Hindu? Which one of the 7 million gods, the malevolent ones, the benevolent ones, the ones that are all over the place, which one do they cry out to when they suffer? How about the atheist? The atheist cries out to what? The cold emptiness of the universe? How about the humanist? To the utterly helpless non-god of self? That when you really get a humanist honest, they'll admit it's not a very good god. We turn, Christian, to an all-loving and all-powerful Father. And that's Paul's point here in this text. Now, as church planters among the urban poor in the slums of Bangkok, this reality is very, very precious to my wife and I. If we didn't believe this, I don't think we could be there. It's important to us for a lot of reasons, but one reason is it tells us that God's chosen people are there, the Thai, just like they're in Chisholm and Ely and Minneapolis, they're in Bangkok, in the worst slum. And even though our human eyes can't seem to see it through the gambling, the drinking, the fighting, the Buddhism, the spirit worship, the everything that's there, we know that God has chosen some people there. And that frees us up to preach the word, to pray, to show love and mercy. It frees you up here to do that in Chisholm. God's chosen people are all around you. They just might not know it yet. After 2 years of language learning, we were asked to lead a small house church in a dangerous slum in Bangkok, and I had the opportunity to preach through the book of Ephesians with that precious group of believers. And one night I preached on Ephesians 1:4, which said, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." I preached on that text, and after the sermon I asked if there were any questions. Usually there were lots of questions. But tonight it was quiet, and especially this one woman named Somjai, who always had some great comments and questions. I said, "Somjai, why are you so quiet tonight?" She's just looking down. I had to print the scripture because she can't read. Her eyes are so bad, and the light's so bad, and the Bible's too low. So I'd print the scripture in big text, you know. She was looking down at it, and she looked up with tears running down her face, and she said, "Teacher, if God chose me before the foundation of the world, then that means he really loves me." She wasn't asking. She had something revealed to her soul that she had never seen before, that she had never contemplated. Let me tell you her story just a little bit. Like 95% of the Thai people, she was brought up as a Buddhist. She's married to a Muslim man. Her daughter and son-in-law died of AIDS. She's raising her granddaughter, who had AIDS but was miraculously cured. She lives in the squalid part of this dangerous slum. She's very poor. She lives on about $2 a day to eat. She's probably got no more than a fourth or sixth grade education, and she has many health problems, but she's got a precious seed of faith. And that night, in spite of my seventh grade level Thai and all of the distractions, the heat, the humidity, you know, at 7 or 8 o'clock at night when we met, it's probably 90 degrees or 95 degrees typically. The motorcycles, the bugs, the soy dogs, everything. Somehow, over the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God broke into her soul and revealed a great truth about himself. In spite of me. Like here today, I pray that he would do that for you in spite of me. And the truth is that in the eternal scope of God's redemptive plan, God personally chose her and predestined her in love for adoption through Jesus. And she responded with humble gratitude and worship, which is exactly the response that God desires and deserves from his creatures, the simple lady. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that the doctrine of election, which is what we run head on to here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, is one that should cause us to be comforted in our suffering, assured in our salvation, overflowing with thanksgiving, and just brimming over with praise to God. That's why he wrote this. It's not primarily in the Bible for us to argue about and for theologians to write papers about and churches to split over. Rather, it is to comfort us and cause us to praise God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how you respond to this doctrine. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. And I don't know, but I hope however you do that it glorifies God. And I hope you are encouraged, too, that the Word of God is going forth in power over His Word by His Spirit in places far, far away from the Iron Range in Minneapolis. Through us, through your other missionaries that we've seen, through your work. I thank God for your labor of love here to send out missionaries and support us. Okay, finally, let's just be encouraged by the most profound reality in this text, which is Jesus. We see him in verse 9 and 10 showing up here, who is our deliverer. Please look at verses 9 and 10 while I read. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul says in verse 9 that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Every day in Bangkok, Thailand, I would wake up and see thousands, hundreds of thousands of people worshiping idols. Almost 65 million Thai people every day worship other gods from the time they wake to the time they go to sleep. It's an all-consuming thing that takes over their lives because they're constantly afraid that they're going to have a motorcycle accident or they're not going to have enough food or that something terrible is going to happen, and they have to figure out which god to appease and how to appease them, and it just eats you up to be an animist. There's no peace. We take it for granted. We take what we have for granted. These are actual graven images. I mean, silver, metal, wood, plastic, you name it, fashioned by human hands into the images of demons, animals, and men, and other symbols. That is a lot of idolatry, a stench just going up every day in the nostrils of God. And he's been watching it for generations. Buddhism, Hinduism, animism, Catholicism, and even in some cases Protestantism all get mixed in together in the syncretized mess of unholy false worship. That's the context. Now, the Bible teaches that the end of false worship is wrath. It's wrath. Isaiah writes this way in Isaiah 2:20 through 21 of the coming day of judgment. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. That's Isaiah's description of this day to come. Do you believe that day is coming? I believe it. I believe a day is coming, a day of wrath for everyone who falsely worships. But there is a way out. We know that. Praise the Lord. The end of verse 10. We have a Savior. We have Jesus. He's going to deliver us from the wrath. Like, he's going to bring the bus down and we're going to get on and he's going to take us from the wrath. Those of us who trust in him by faith will not have to endure his eternal, fierce, white-hot wrath and anger. We have escaped, rather, into eternal delight and communion with Jesus forever and ever. It's a beautiful, simple picture. It's not hard to see. Now, there may be some here who haven't trusted in Christ, who Christ isn't their deepest treasure. And I'm glad that you're here today. We all are. I'm an evangelist, so I'm just going to tell you, please, please turn. Turn today from this wrath. You can't flee it, but Jesus can take you from it. And he'll do that by simply believing in him. I think that this business of wrath is a difficult thing for us Christians to want to ponder. We don't like to preach about it. We don't like to read about it. We don't like to talk about it. It makes us all uncomfortable because, I don't know, maybe it makes us think God is mean or something. We need to get him off the hook. But it's in here to encourage us to run the race and finish strong, and to encourage us to turn from our wicked ways if we haven't yet turned. I believe it's an encouraging teaching, and it's in there for that reason. I'll give you an example. This last May, I was jogging around this park that's like the Central Park of Bangkok. It's beautiful. Bangkok's got like no parks. It's all steel and concrete, but this one beautiful park called Lumpini Park. And I'd like to get in there just to jog sometimes. It was hot. I'm not a very good runner, big athlete or anything. And so I was really tired, and I thought, well, I'm going to take one of these little motor scooters home. They have motorcycle taxis that you can pay just a couple cents and get on and go. And so I pop my big, sweaty, white American leg over the seat and right on to this red-hot muffler, and I got burned so bad. I was in the hospital, and it really hurt. And I've ridden those things 1,000 times. I knew those mufflers were hot. How I wished that moment somebody had said to me, "Warning, don't put your leg on that muffler." Brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you're not yet believing in Christ, I pray that you'll hear the warning that I'm giving you right now. Don't put your leg on that muffler. All right, so though God is a God of great wrath, there is good news. We see it all over Scripture. He's also a God of great mercy. It's mercy that we're all here today. For those of you who are believers today, I hope that this message encouraged you as well. I hope that you've been encouraged through the Word. I hope you've been encouraged as you examined your hearts and looked at your own work of faith, your own labor of love, your own steadfastness of hope. I hope you're encouraged that you are beloved and chosen by God. And most of all, I hope you're encouraged that if you are united by faith in Christ, that Jesus is your deliverer, who will deliver you from the wrath to come. Amen.